I want to encourage you to grab a Bible, whether that's on your device or a paper Bible. If you don't have one handy, there are some in the chair racks, and you can open with me there. We are continuing a series in the book of Genesis, and we are working through that book. And today you find us at the beginning of chapter 20. So Genesis chapter 20 is where we are at this morning. I'd like you to follow along as we look at that chapter. Genesis chapter 20, interesting story about really one of the heroes of the faith, Abraham. And so we're addressing the continuing part of his life as we go through the book of Genesis in this section. Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother?' I have done this with a clear conscience and a clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" And Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women of Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. The word of the Lord. In the unit that I was in, U.S. Air Force Pararescue, it has a very high washout rate. One of the things that really washes people out is the pool work. The stuff in the pool is rather difficult, and this video helps to show that. It's called pool harassment that they're getting you to adjust to, and the idea is, you can go ahead and run it, the instructors put you in the pool, and you have to hang on to your buddy, and you only get one source of breathing, and that's the snorkel. You can never take a breath apart from using the snorkel, or you'll wash out. If you ever let go of your buddy, then you don't have an air source, obviously, and so you're in there, and they're hassling you, and hitting you, and pushing you, and they over-chlorinate the water, and they throw you around, and all kind of stuff. Trust me, it's a lot worse than it looks like in the video. It's not any fun, and there's a part of it that you go, this is just not natural to do this. I have to have air, and here I am in the water, and they're trying to get you to just, you know, freak out, and if you ever do just once and quit, then you're done. You're washed out, completely washed out of the whole program. You're done. And so you have to be able to control. Well, I was having a pretty rough time with that. I wasn't that great of a swimmer when I first went in, and I had to learn. And one of the things I learned was that there's this guy named John Geerlings who happened to get injured, so he came back to our class, and this guy was a fish. Not only was John Geerlings an incredible swimmer, but He had a body build that made him more buoyant, so it was easier for him to stay up. I sunk like a rock. And so he was just one of these guys. He could just sit there. The guy swam 1,000 butterfly. I mean, he was incredible in the water. And he could relax like no other. So here you only have one snorkel, and you have to breathe, and you have to stay with that and not panic and all that stuff, and you're trying to not do that. But every time you start getting the anxiety up, you're burning a lot of oxygen. And so you're hanging on to this snorkel, and you're passing it back and forth, and you have to clear the snorkel of water first and then be able to breathe, and it takes a bit of energy. And so I'm sucking in the thing, and I'm like this. Do you want it? And he's like, no, I'm good. You want it? No, I'm good. And he just sat there. And then I'd finally go, okay, he needs air. So I'd hand him the snorkel. He'd go, it's just not natural to be in the water like that. But I'd look at him and I'd go, well, he's relaxing. He's trusting. What's wrong with me? And it's a learned response. And when I learned to calm down, when I learned to just let them shove me around and not get anxious about it, when I rested there and I didn't make it more than what it was, I found that as I trusted, that I actually could just sit there and take a whole lot less air because I was burning a lot of air and a lot of oxygen because of my anxiety and my tenseness and all of those things. There's a great analogy there to the idea of living in a sense of trust. Because what we tend to do is, in this thing called the upside-down kingdom, it's just not natural. It's not natural what God is asking us to do. We have these innate responses when we're attacked to attack back or to really flee, and we tend to do those kind of things. It's not natural. And in this upside-down kingdom, we look at how does trust get built? Trust is a gift, but it is also learned. God gives it to us, but we have to learn it. We have to develop it. We have to cultivate it. And how does that take place? Well, first, we have to understand that trust is inhibited by fear. But trust empowers sacrifice, and it empowers fame. And as we give ourselves to those, what we find is trust continues to be built. So let's take each of those from our story in turn. Notice first, trust is inhibited by fear. Now, we have no idea as the story progresses here that why Abraham goes wandering and journeying into this place. Did he run out of feed where he was at? We don't know. But this is Philistine territory that he goes into. That's these places that are named there, and where he ends up is Gerar, and it is one of the Philistine territories, and that's where he goes into. And now Abraham does a ditto. You know, he already tried to pass Sarah off as his sister, remember, in Egypt, and now he ends up doing it again. Have you ever gone back and done one of those stupid things you said you weren't going to do ever again? Again? Like Abraham? And so why did he do that? We don't know. But why are we told the story about our hero of faith? That's a really important thing to grab a hold of. And I hope that as you read the text to come prepared on Sunday morning, that one of the things you're always doing that I'm trying to help us to see is, why did God, there were lots of other stories in everybody's life in the scriptures. Why did God tell this story? And what does he want to say to me through this story? What's the point in which it's recorded? Abraham had rescued Lot, remember that? He had rescued him physically, but then he had rescued him also by praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we could get the feeling, I think, that there's this hero named Abraham, and the story is going that direction. All of a sudden, we find him falling off a cliff once again. That's our hero? Really? And we find the rescuer needing rescued here. So notice in verse 10, Abimelech says, why have you done this? Why have you done this to me, to us? And notice what Abraham answers in verse 11. It's very telling about where he was at and where we tend to go. Surely there's no fear of God in this place. I can't tell you how many times when I interact with people in the midst of conflict, or just the anxiety is coming into them about some given thing, that they don't ask what God is doing in the midst of that situation or what God is doing in that other person or themselves. They immediately just go to the natural reaction of trying to figure it out and fix it. Anybody a fixer? And we tend to go to our default mechanisms, that is, just human means and worldly means to do that, even well-meaning me, seeking and desiring to follow Christ, tend to do that. And so he says, Abraham is essentially saying, I don't believe God's working in their life, and he's not trusting God. And as a matter of fact, Abraham admits that he's been fearful since the time that he left his father's home. And as soon as God asked him to journey, think about this, who are going. As soon as God asked him to journey, he had started to do a human way of being able to protect himself by saying that his wife was his sister. And so he really hadn't been driven to trust. What he had been doing is coming up with a worldly answer that obviously didn't work very good, but he goes back to it again. So God can't be working apart from my perspective, is what Abraham thinks and what I tend to think. I only want to see what I'm seeing instead of stepping back and saying, God, what are you wanting to do in me? And what are you wanting to do in them through this situation that we're in? What is it that God wants to do in me to learn to trust him? Not me, but trust him. Love, fear, trust. These are words of worship. And Jesus commands us to love God and to love God alone. And anytime we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God, what? To make us happy, to make us fulfilled, that we just have to have it, then what we're saying is God is not enough, and we have set up a false God. We've built a false idol in our lives when we go there, and we all go there regularly. But Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, if we fear him, then we will be fearless. I thought of an illustration in my own life of this, and that was this. I like to play soccer, and I try to play soccer twice a week. That's both good for me physically, but it's also good for me emotionally. It really helps to burn off some of the stuff. It's good for my mental disposition, all kinds of things. But when I play soccer, I play with some guys. Sometimes it can be, well, frankly, pretty annoying. And there was this one guy who was getting really on my nerves. And, you know, it was like bugging me that this guy was acting the way he was. And it was obvious that we had this tension going on. And it was building over the weeks. And then I, you know, was, you know, fretting about that one night afterwards. And I was cleaning up, showering up. And it was like God said to me, yeah, Gary, well, what about your part in this? I don't like it when he does that, do you? I mean, I teach this stuff all the time, you guys. I tell this over and over to other people, and I miss it in myself. I said, yeah, you're right. Yeah, it's the issue isn't what he's doing. What about what I'm doing? And so over the next couple of weeks, I made it a point to, didn't Jesus say, you know, anybody can treat their friends nice. Doesn't take much to love those who love you, but what about loving your enemy? And he and I were getting 50 enemies. And so I decided, no, it's my fault. It's me. And so I started saying, good job. Nicely done. Especially when he wiped me and schooled me and scored right through my legs and all this stuff, which quite a bit happens actually. And but I complimented him even when he took it to me. And then last week, Wednesday night, we actually had a civil conversation after soccer. And I think, Lord, how long will it take me to learn this? Why do I respond in the natural fashion instead of the unnatural to love those who are unloving? I do it too. I do what Abraham does. I don't want to go there. I want to learn to trust And fear, whether it's of just my ego or the stuff that we do or the risks that we take or what our family member doing and that other person is doing and thinking God can't be working in those people, don't go the natural spot. Look back, step back, say, God, what are you wanting to do in me? Fear inhibits trust. Secondly, trust empowers sacrifice. So our hero is not so heroic here, is he? I mean, Abraham, think about how many times the Bible talks about how great Abraham is. He's like the guy of guys who builds up the faith, who becomes the person of faith, and here he doesn't perform very well. And so we look at this and we see what's going on. Abimelech comes and he innocently takes Sarah into his harem, and God comes then in a dream. Now, it's interesting to me, and one of the things I've been praying for with the team as they go, and I don't think it made it on the prayer request, but I'm praying that God would be having people there, because God is using dreams yet today, especially in Muslim contexts, and that they would have dreams about this group of people coming from America, and somehow they would be coming in and saying, we knew you were coming. Will you tell us about this one that you believe in? And I want to pray and ask that God would reveal himself in dreams there as he is doing here. And God comes to him in a dream, very complex dream in terms of the conversation that goes on in the midst of it. He comes and he says, verse 3, you're dead because of this woman that you have taken. Notice how serious God takes this. And verse 5, didn't they say, Abimelech says, that she is my sister, that he is my brother? And God says back to him, yes, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. Return her or you're still going to die. And so then, what does Abimelech do? Catch this. Look at the story. Notice what Abimelech actually does. You see, what he does is, because he fears God, he sacrifices his sexual freedom. He doesn't go about to marry the person anyway and say, God, who do you think you are? It's my body. I can do what I want. He doesn't say, it's my sexuality and it's between the two of us and we're consenting adults. We can do what we want. No, he recognizes that, in fact, God really does have the right to say that. I kept you from sinning, verse 6, against who? Against just Abraham? Against just Sarah? No, who does God accuse him of sinning against? Himself. God says, sex apart from marriage is sin against me. It's not about the two consenting adults. Because when we say that, when we believe that, what we're really saying is, God doesn't exist. He's not in the picture. I don't really believe that he is around, that he is affected by my actions. But in fact, Abimelech, this Philistine, dramatically believed it. Go back over and read the language. What a wicked thing you have done. How awful this is. That's the kind of language. How horrible you would do this to me. Those are the ways he expresses what this sin would be. And so the idea is, when we fear God, it's not hard to sacrifice, it's not easy, but we find that because we fear God, we can control our sexual freedom. We can put it in subjection to what God has given to us to do. But Abimelech didn't just make that sacrifice, did he? He made additional sacrifices empowered by his trust in God, his fear of God. Notice verse 14. It says, he brought sheep, he brought cattle, he brought male and female slaves. Now, I don't know what all of that is worth, but he also brought 1,000 shekels of silver. Now, there's all kinds of different estimates as to what that would translate to in our day and age, but two chapters later, we're going to find that Abraham goes, two or three, and he goes and he buys a plot of land that apparently is like a small farm, and it has a burial plot on it to bury Sarah in. And when he buys that plot of land that contains this burial plot, he pays for the full price, which is 400 shekels of silver. Picture, he buys a farm, pays cash, 400 shekels of silver, and here Abimelech has given him 1,000 shekels of silver, a substantial amount of money in addition to all the slaves and the cattle, sheep, and all the other things that is said that he gave him. Now, that's what Abimelech does. Is there any indication that this was hard for Abimelech? Think about it. Think back to the story. Is there any indication that God had to really coerce Abimelech into doing that? No, because he feared God, sacrifice was a natural response, wasn't it? Because he feared God, being sacrificial was a natural outflow because of his fear of God. It was voluntary. So, what does that look like for us? It's the beginning of a new year, and as you wind up 2016 and you look at doing things like the fun, I know you're not going to like it that I'm reminding you of this coming up, but taxes are coming and you have to finish up all those details, and anytime you'd like now you can go into MyPAC and download your giving statement from the church and what you've been giving to the church and to missions. And when you look at your giving for 2016 and you look at that, honestly take that and set it before God and look at it and then ask yourself this question. Would an objective observer look at that giving and say, that's somebody who fears God? That giving statement says, this person fears God and understands the supremacy of God in their life, that he is worth their all. See, he was willing to give a great deal. Or would you look at that and say, boy, would you conclude that vacation was way more important than the church and than God? The recreation was way more important than church and God. Or, I mean, you choose the measurement. But would you look at it objectively? Let's not let ourselves off the hook. Making trusting God practical. That it really does make a difference in our lives. Now, I want to also say to some of you, because some of you are going to print that giving statement, you're going to look at it, and for years you've been giving 12 or 15 or 20% of your income, and maybe you've been at that for quite a while, and so you look at it and you go, yeah, we're about the same as we were a decade ago, but what you need to step back and rejoice in is to say, yeah, but when you look at that, and yeah, you'd like to do more because that's God's heart, because you really do fear God, but take a look, an honest look at that, and look at the objective observer again who sees 12 or 15 or 20% that you've been giving, and know that they would say, wow, you kidding me? You give that much money away? And that they would rejoice and say, that person does fear God. And you step back and say, yes, I am learning that. I'm not arrived, but I am learning that, and rejoice that God has inspired you to be that generous and to recognize here's a practical way in which you can continue to give. See, I get it. I'm a reforming materialist. I like stuff. I like toys, especially if they're fast. But I'm learning that that stuff doesn't satisfy. And the work and the stuff of the kingdom does, and it lasts. Trusting God, fearing God, empowering sacrifice is what comes about when we fear God and trust Him. Thirdly, we found that trust empowers fame. Now, you might find that a little bit weird when you first state it. Like, what does that mean? We're supposed to work on getting famous? Well, what's the net result here, though, about what happens with Abraham? In the end of this story, what happens? Abraham walks away a pretty wealthy guy, more wealthy than he already was because of this, right? And so if we just take and boil down the simple lesson that we could extract from this story being told, right? What we could say is, listen, Christians, what you want to do is go and lie to your neighbors about who your wife is, and then God will come and convict them, and he will make you rich through it. Is that the lesson we're supposed to take from this story? Go around and lie about your relationships so that this guy will try and steal your wife, and then he'll feel guilty because God's going to convict him, and he's going to give you a bunch of money. We know that's not the lesson, right? So what is the lesson, though? Why are we told this thing about our hero of the faith, Abraham? He sins, he doubts, he does all these things. Paul recognized that this was still being asked in the New Testament era when he writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? In other words, if God is really glorified because he forgives our sin, why don't we sin all the more, and then the grace is all the bigger because he did forgive us? It's the same kind of a thing. And what does Paul say? May it never be. No way, that's not the point of why we're told about the stories of sin in the Bible.
And so why did this wealth come to Abraham? There's only one answer. Was it because he was good? Did Abraham and Sarah get enriched because they were good? No. They were enriched because God is gracious. Please understand, that's a part of why we're told the story. And the idea, the application is, why am I rich? Because God is gracious. That's why I'm rich. Not because I work hard, but because I happen to have been born in one of the most wealthy countries ever to be known in the history of Earth. If I was born in northern Laos, if I was born in Chad, I would work way harder than I do now, and I would be doing it just to keep my kids alive, just to keep clothes on my back. It isn't because I work hard. It's because God is gracious to me. And so what we find is we bump up against now the gospel. That's why God told us the story. Abraham is more wicked than we want to admit about our heroes of the faith, isn't he? And he's more graced and loved than we can ever comprehend. And that's me. I am more wicked and sinful than I ever want to admit. And at the same time, I'm more loved and desired in God than I can ever comprehend. And that's the story. We keep seeing the gospel. So why the wealth? Why is that what God ends up doing for Abraham? So that he can be a conduit, so that he can give, so that he can proclaim. That's why God gives us. That's why he enriches us. You see, the biggest New Testament teaching about money is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If you want to learn how to work with and look at your money, read those chapters over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. In one point, here's what it says at chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way. So it isn't just money, but it includes money, and the whole context is about money. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous. But it doesn't stop there. Notice, on every occasion, through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He's made famous. Our trust is about making fame, him famous. We are enriched so that we can be generous, so that God will be praised, that he will be honored. That's why we receive wealth, that he would receive thanksgiving, that he would be made famous. And we're also to make him famous because he protects us. Notice that it's God in verses 3 to 11 or 3 to 7 that comes and has this conversation with Abimelech. Abimelech doesn't go first to God. God first comes to us. I have a long way to go in hearing God's voice, but in our prior ministry, we did a lot of traveling because we worked at a district, and we would drive many, many miles in that ministry responsibility. And there are numerous times that I can remember just driving along, car cruising on the cruise control, and all of a sudden just this thought come, slow down. And I would slow down, and I'd come around the bend, and there's some obstacle. There's something going on. Now, I've missed many, many of those. I wish I was better at hearing, but you've probably had those too, haven't you? Where God spoke. Sometimes you blew right through them, but other times you listened and you responded and you saw God's protection. We make him famous because he is our protector, our provider. But we want to make him famous also because all of the nations should know. Now, catch it. That again, our hero, Abraham, is not looking in a good light, but the Philistines of all people are being honored here and being lifted up and being brought to Christ. The idea is that it's not even as God forms this unique people that he's going to shape through Abraham and his descendants, even in the midst of that, what he does, and he tells us the continuing ongoing story, that the point of that, though, is to reach all the nations. And he's demonstrating that here. I want you to pretend with me for a minute that I'm a research scientist. And the leading cause of death in the world is heart failure. That's the leading number one death in the world, heart failure. And I, as a research scientist, discover a cure or a great deal of enhancement to prevent heart attacks, to prevent heart failure. But I really like my invention, and I think because I'm an American, it could only be given to Americans and only be sold to Americans. It shouldn't be able to be given to anyone else, even though it's a miracle cure for heart failure. What do you think of me? I'm an American, through and through. I like that. But the thing is, you would say, why would you be so selfish? That's a great thing to have discovered. Give it to the whole world. You're right. The good news of the gospel is something not to be kept, but it's to be given and spread to the ends of the earth. This great news is for everyone. It's for all the people. That's why we're to make God famous. That's why we're to trust, so that he would be famous. Abimelech was reached by God and through this story of Abraham. But also, we're to make him famous because he is our healer. Notice verse 17. This is the first incident of God's miraculous healing in the Bible, right here. And how does it come about? Abraham prays, and he responds. So today, after communion, we're going to celebrate the opportunity of healing prayer. And if you would like to be prayed for, that God would heal you, we're going to give you an opportunity to be prayed for by the pastors and elders this day. Because God is a healing God, and we want to make him famous. We want to allow him to work in us. So we're designed to be a conduit. If we keep what we are given for ourselves, it will rot, or it will rot our souls. It will destroy us. But when we choose to see the things that we have in the fear of God, trusting God as things to be used to make him famous, what we find is there is more and more joy and delight in utilizing it. Trusting God, it's not natural in the sense that you'll do it intuitively. Only by the fear of the Lord will you resist the gripping fear that leads to the trap of lies and paralyzing interactions with your loved ones, friends, neighbors, or your soccer buddies. Trusting God empowers you to win the battles of waiting for sex, giving generously, and truly sacrificially. It won't even feel like sacrifice when we really keep God in our sights. God's grace, his protection, his healing all conspire to make him famous. That's our job. That's our mission. Take him to the ends of the earth. Make him known to all the peoples of the earth. And that opportunity, mind you, it's only available to us in this life. Do you realize that? We're not going to get to share his great glory when we're in heaven, because everybody's already going to know it. You can't go up and tell them, hey, do you know Jesus? He's right there. Now's the time. Now's the opportunity of sacrifice. Now's the time to make him famous and to glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come, to continue to submit to the authority of your word. And I pray, Father, that as we now get to remember why it is that we have such a great opportunity of doing so much around the world, that you would help us to know that our lives are to be caught up in Christ. And so I pray for the one who's been clinging and hanging on, and maybe to those fears, maybe to those things, maybe to the anxiety that is pressing in on them, that in this moment, at this time, they just lay it down. They'd say to you, no more do I want to be your enemy. No more do I want to fail to trust. But I want you to be my all, my hope, so that I would fear no one else. God, I pray that you would help me this day to remember that I still have a lot of training, a lot of work to do to live in this unnatural kingdom. And so, God, I pray that you would help and hope and work in me a strong sense that you are my all. God, I pray that as we come to the table now, that you would also enable us as we partake of the body and then of the blood of Christ, that we would remember at what great cost you paid for us to be that loved, that cherished, and that honored. So we thank you for this table and this opportunity of remembrance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.